Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. Please would you help us to see ourselves as we really are and to see you as you really are. Help us to see the wonder of a God of mercy and kindness. Help us to see ourselves as we are. Pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, welcome along. Let me read the passage we're going to look at. It's printed there on the inside of these blue sheets. Two encounters with Jesus. First starts in verse 15 there, little number 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or child for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and the age to come eternal life." Well, as we start looking at this passage, let me ask this question. When was the last time you didn't have what you needed? Can you think back to the last time you didn't what you really needed and you just didn't have it? Maybe for some of us that moment will come straight to our mind and it'll be a painful memory. For others, we'll just be like, I can't remember the last time I had genuine need. Especially if you want to talk finances. I don't have all I want, but I've had all I've needed my whole life. I just bought a new laptop, my problem wasn't getting what I needed. Arguably, you don't really need a laptop, depending on your definition of need. But my problem was choice paralysis. I was so busy trying to tick off all my wants. It's so stressful. It's stressful, isn't it? I didn't know so much about laptops. I was just desperate not to waste the money and try and tick off as many of my wants as I could. Did I want a tablet that converted to a laptop, or a laptop that converted to a tablet? Did I want an ultrabook? That sounds good, doesn't it? Maybe some here today feel genuine need, and it's painful. But the tenor of the war, maybe that makes it even more painful, is the tenor of the war is, I've got what I need, now let's crack on and get what I want. There's that hashtag that goes around, hashtag first world problems. The screen's too bright on my iPad and it hurts my eyes at night because the screen intensity doesn't go up and down as much as it should. I can't decide which holiday to pick. My partner wants to decorate again. It's that tongue-in-cheek way of saying, of course we've got what we need. It feels like some in the wharf have spent a lifetime always having what they need, not just financial, but in every area of life. Intelligent enough to get the degree, sociable enough to be trusted with the promotion, moral enough to be liked. In this passage, we meet a man who seems to have all he needs. Verse 18, he's a ruler. He's worked his way to the top. Okay, he had a great education, but he's made the most of the opportunities he was presented with. Headhunted for the grad scheme, meteoric rise through the pay grades, youngest partner the firm's ever seen. People would be jealous if he wasn't so genuinely likable. Aren't people like that annoying? Verse 23, extremely rich. Paid the mortgage with his first bonus, family seat in the home counties, townhouse in Pimlico, the cars, the box at the Emirates, you name it, he has it. Yet somehow, again, almost annoyingly, he seems to do it in a classy way. There's no ostentatious consumption there. The money he needs, the status he needs, seemingly the morality he needs. Jesus lists off all these commandments and he says, verse 21, all of these I've kept since I was a boy. And you believe him, never cheated on his wife, never stolen so much as a paperclip from the office, honoured his mother and father, built the granny annex. He's the guy you want your daughter to marry. Capping it off, seemingly, the religiosity he needs. Verse 18, he goes out of his way to find Jesus. He honours him. Good teacher. Maybe this guy's in church every week, a generous member of the village PCC, reads the Bible, prays every day, and he's even asking what seems like the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's always cut to the chase in the boardroom, and he does that with Jesus here. If Bertrand Russell is wrong, and when we die, we don't just rot, if there is beyond this life, a heaven and a hell, and we'd want to ask that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How good is good enough? That's what we called this talk. How good is good enough? It's the issue all over this passage. How does someone gain eternal life? Verse 25, how do we enter the kingdom of God? Same idea. Verse 26, how are we saved? Not to live on a cloud in a nighty with a harp, but what verse 22 calls treasure in heaven, ultimately satisfying life with God, loving him, living as we were always meant to live. How do we get it? I imagine humanity were assigned office space in the One Canada Square version of a moral skyscraper. Maybe you've heard this before, but up in the top is Mother Teresa, down in the basement locked up is Hitler, and we assign ourselves a bit of office space on one of the middle floors. And where do we draw the cutoff line? Well, below our floor, right? We think, well, we're good enough. This guy, well, he's probably got a corner suite, a corner office up right near the top. Riches, rule, right living, religiosity, in every area of life, we're sitting there and we're going, this guy's got everything he needs. The money to buy life now, the morality to buy life later. The crowd know what's coming. It's his performance review with Jesus. He meets up with him. They're expecting Jesus to be like, well, here are a few tweaks you could make, but the big message you need to hear today is, you've got what you need. You're on track. Keep going. And yet, verse 22, Jesus wants to rip up that verdict and pick one word to stamp on this man's report. And the word is lack. The word is lack. Verse 22, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. This man hasn't heard that word for years. When was the last time he lacked? Jesus wants this man to feel lack. Our second point there on the sheets. Jesus thinks this is a man who lacks, not a man with all he needs. This is a man who lacks. The disciples, the crowd, they can't believe it. Verse 26, if he can't save, then who can? People thought being rich was a sign of being under God's blessing. You've got it wrong, Jesus. This is the guy at the top of the moral skyscraper. Surely he has what he needs. Mark, when he's telling this story, adds a little detail. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And so he said, one thing you lack. Jesus, in love, wants to show this man his lack. It's loving to show people they're in need, isn't it? sometimes people go into the GP and it's just blatantly obvious to the GP that they're in need, they look like death warmed up, but other times there's nothing on the surface that we're giving away, and yet when the blood's come back, you can see it's cancer. And the doctor says, you lack health. Now go and find a solution, go find what you need. It's loving to do that. Actually, from his first words, Jesus has been laying the groundwork. Verse 18, the man says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' first shot across his bowels, did you see it? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, elsewhere in Luke's gospel, Jesus clearly claims to be God. And so what he's doing here is not denying that. He's not saying that he's not good and he's not God. He's trying to hoist the guy by his own petard. He's trying to say, look, you've just said the sentence, human good teacher. That sentence doesn't make any sense. This guy cuts straight to the chase with the question. Jesus cuts straight to the chase with the answer. No one's good. Jesus is building on the difference between something being relative and something being absolute. So when it comes to poverty, we're talking about poverty as a society. We often talk about relative poverty rather than absolute poverty. And relative poverty is increasing in our society today. It's a shame. It's causing big problems. But sometimes we get so caught in the relative, we miss what's happening in the absolute. So one of the measures of relative poverty in our society is that you can't buy a table and chairs for your family to sit at. A measure of absolute poverty, living on less than $1.90 a day, is that you just can't even, you wouldn't have any bread to put on the table if you owned it. And relative poverty is going up, but when you look at absolute poverty, I didn't know this. I'm so grateful to God for this, that since 1980, the numbers living on less than $1.90 a day has decreased from 44% of the world to 9.6%. Sometimes, basic point, this way in a positive sense, the relative masks what's happening in the absolute. Well, just with Jesus in this point, it's the other way around, isn't it? The relative seems great. He looks so relatively good compared to anyone else around him. And yet he's missed the absolute. And the absolute is absolutely devastating. There is no one good except God alone. To understand why Jesus can say that, you've got to follow along. And Jesus, I think it's pretty subtle, this, I think. Why does he start listing some commandments? Why is that the next thing he does? Because he's just said, it looks like he's saying, pull your moral socks up. But he's just said, your moral socks will never go high enough. So what's he doing? Well, I think, in fact, he's trying to take us back to primary school. Sorry if that was a long time ago for some of you. He wants to take us back to primary school, and he wants us to play Spot the Difference. Question number one, how many commandments are there in the Ten Commandments? 10. How many commandments does Jesus give now? Not 10, but 5. Slightly harder question, what's missing? What's the difference between the Ten Commandments and these commandments? We might struggle, but the Jewish crowd would get it immediately. The commandments split down into two sections. There are ones about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the ones about loving neighbor as yourself. And he says to this man, he leaves out the ones completely about loving God, and he even leaves out one of the ones about loving your neighbor as yourself. He leaves out, don't covet. In some situations, 5 out of 10 is a good enough score. So some tests, 5 out of 10 would be fine. But in some situations, it's not. It depends what the pass mark is, and it depends whether each of the questions have equal weighting. So imagine Eddie Jones decides he's had enough of helping England rugby to do well. It's working slightly too well at the moment, and he doesn't want them to beat Australia next World Cup. So he steps aside, and they're looking for a new appointment, and I put myself forward, and go to the interview and they say, okay, we've got 10 questions for you. Question one, they say, are you willing to shout a lot on the sidelines? And I'm like, yes, yes, I'm willing to shout a lot on the sidelines. Question two, are you willing to wear slightly dodgy coloured tracksuit bottoms every once in a while? Just for the branding, you understand? Yes, yes, I'm willing to do that. Then they say, could you just explain to us the rules of how you get offside a ruck? And could you talk us through exactly how to make a rush defence work well? And I'm stuck. 5 out of 10 would not be enough. Not all of the questions have equal weighting. And Jesus is wanting to show this man his lack. He's showing, actually, that you can look the part externally, you can shout loudly, you can wear the right clothing at points. You can see theft, you can see murder, but we feel the rightness of this, don't we? Deep down, we know that it's not about surface-level goodness, it's about what's going on under the surface. What does external goodness matter if it's just the veneer on a heart bubbling away with selfishness? No adultery, but your heart rages with lust. No murder, but you're bitter and jealous. If goodness is just relative, just external, then we might have all we need. But Jesus sees past the facade. That's why he says what he says in verse 22. In love, he wants to puncture this man's sense that he has all he needs. He wants to prove his lack. And so he says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. He's showing him what he lacks. He lacks love for neighbor. He lacks love for God. Instead, he's covetousness. He's covetous. He loves money. As you look at your heart here this lunchtime, what do you see if you're honest? If I'm honest, I see a heart that's spent a week thinking hard about what laptop to buy and what laptop to spend hundreds of pounds on, rather than thinking about people around the world, my global neighbours, who have next to nothing. We're self-absorbed. Look, in a real sense, Christians are called to be radically generous with their money. To live a life serving other people. But do you see, I just don't think that's why this command is here today in this particular passage. It's not, Jesus doesn't universalize this command to literally sell every single thing you own right now if you want to follow him. In the next chapter, we meet Zacchaeus, a very wealthy tax collector who, when he comes to follow Jesus, becomes radically generous with his money. But he's not commanded to literally sell every single one of his possessions. This is about showing this man his lack. The ruler thinks he has everything he needs, financially, socially, and that has bred the sense within him. If I have everything I need financially, of course I have everything I need morally. Of course, we've got that saying, haven't we? You can buy your way out of trouble. We think on Judgment Day, well, that's how it'll work, right? I'll be able to buy my way out of trouble. Jesus says no. What would Jesus say to each one of us to expose to us our lack, our need? What would it be for you sitting here? For this man, it was his love of money. What would Jesus see if he peeled back the veneer? Lust, envy, anger, resentment. Ultimately, Jesus would show up a lack of love for not just each other, but for God. Each one of us has lived in God's world, loving his good gifts and yet not loving the giver. This is the point. What must I do is the wrong question to be asking. We are in a position of lack. We don't have the power within ourselves to do anything. That's why Jesus says, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person, a self-confident person who persuaded that they have what they need to enter the kingdom of God. if you ever heard it in books growing up, it's got nothing to do with camels trying to fit through a small door in the wall into Jerusalem called the Needle, which they can only get through if they take their backpack off. This is talking about a real life smelly, ugly desert camel and a kind of British sewing bee, tiny millimeter wide needle. It is impossible, even if you have an industrial blender. How good is good enough? Sorry to leave that image with you. How good is good enough? The standard is impossibly high. Jesus wants you to feel a sense of lack, a sense of need. The moral skyscraper, it turns out, is primed for demolition. Jesus thinks all humanity have set themselves on collision course in eternity with the creator of the universe as they've ignored him. And they've, as God loves it when we love our neighbor, he hates it when we fail to. We put ourselves on collision course with God. We don't have what we need. We lack. But it's my deepest pleasure in these last couple of moments to just show us this final point. We've met a man who lacks, but now we get to meet a man who has what we need. If you accept your lack, here is a man who has what we need. With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Jesus says, actually, verse 22, there is a way to have treasure in heaven. So stop thinking you have what you need, abandon all those things you think will help, and come follow me. If you come follow me, there's treasure in heaven. And following Jesus in Luke, it will take you on the road to Jerusalem. He sets his face to Jerusalem in chapter 9:52, and all the time it keeps going, he's on his way to Jerusalem, because there, as he comes to the end of his life, as he dies on a cross, Jesus experiences need. He lacks people who love their neighbor as themselves. He lacks dignity as he hangs there naked. He lacks breath in his own body in order to give us what we need. That he would take the collision with God that we wouldn't have to, that we could live with him into eternity. Luke deliberately orders all of his material, and he's deliberately put this story about little children just before this story about the rich ruler. Why? Well, it's because children are they're Luke's picture of what it means to lack. Children lack, don't they? Our little 18-month-old daughter, Phoebe, she really gets this, and my sister-in-law calls it her siren, but she just, whenever she needs something, which is basically every minute of the day, she starts low and she builds up. She just goes, "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy!" And you just hear that going off all day, every day. Children know that they lack. And yet they trust that their parents are able to help them. They have what they need. And that's why Jesus says, verse 17. It's not primarily about Jesus loving children. It's this: whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. If you can't sense your lack before God, you'll never come to him for what you need. Some implications. If you know someone who calls themselves a Christian and you get the sense from them that they're looking down on you with kind of moral superiority, I can almost guarantee you, you've in fact not met a Christian. You've just met someone who's religious, which is completely different. Christians are people who know their lack. Second implication. Perversely, accepting your lack is not the route to kind of despair and disaster and just dwelling on your failure all of the time. It's actually the route to joy, security, and contentment. Look, if your security in life comes from your performance, you've always got that fear, well, what happens if I muck it up tomorrow? And then you've always got that sense of despair when you do muck it up, because it depended on me. I'm in massive trouble here. You're either filled with despair, or you play a different game. You don't compare yourself to God's standards. You compare yourself to standards you think you can beat, which are the people around you, and you're forced to look down on them and belittle them just to make yourself feel better. No, Jesus brings joy, security, contentment, as our status with God depends on him and not on us, and is guaranteed, is secure. And Jesus brings the power, the freedom to go out and genuinely love God and neighbour as we were always intended to live. Maybe you've got massive questions about some of the stuff I've said. Why not take away one of the accounts of Jesus' life sitting over there on the red table and have a read, see if Jesus' life matches up to what we've heard him saying to us this lunchtime. Or come on a Christian Explore course. There's more information about that on the front of these sheets. Let me pray, and then there'll be a chance, a minute or two, for people to ask any questions they might have. Father, we in our better moments, we sense our lack morally, our lack before you, and yet, again, in our better moments, we see Jesus as the one who has everything we need, and we praise you for him, and we pray you'd help us to see him as he is, and us as we are. Pray that you get the honor you deserve. Amen.